So if you're going to study the book of Hebrews, excuse me, study the book of Leviticus, one of the best places to continue to keep your Bible open to as well is the book of Hebrews. Right? Those two books really go together in many ways. And Hebrews chapter 10, we'll go ahead and start in verse 1, read on down to verse 25. Bless you. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the book of the scroll." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," especially the law in Leviticus. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you for the chance to gather and to gather around your word and to spur each other on towards love and good deeds, to be reminded of what Jesus Christ has done, and to understand all the more fully what it is that he accomplished in his death on the cross. Father, that he is our great guilt offering and sin offering. He is the burnt offering who was wholly consumed in order to purify us. We thank you that he is the grain offering and the fellowship offering, the way that we have peace with you. And we pray that as we study Leviticus tonight and the weeks ahead, that you would continue to give us understanding and help in that book, so that we would better understand who Jesus is and what he has done. Lord, give us instruction tonight. Give us wisdom. May your Spirit teach us, and may we be conformed into the image of Christ more and more. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, so let me ask the question. This is a kind of a group question. It has different answers or multiple answers to it. Why does it matter that we understand and know the sacrificial system? What help does it give to us to have a better understanding of how Scripture teaches us about sacrifices?
Without sacrifice, you can't be right in God's eyes.
Okay.
So that was how Israel, once a year, I believe, you know, the high priest was had a sacrifice for Jews.
Yeah. So to be right with God requires sacrifice.
Of course, what you just talked about there, the Day of Atonement, is Leviticus 16. Right? Anton.
For me, I think it helps me understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of those sacrifices. Under the new covenant.
Yeah. So you said a lot there. So we know Jesus more by understanding these sacrifices because he came and laid down his life as a sacrifice. We see fulfillment in what he came and did. And you talked about the new covenant, right? Which is, to understand that, we have to know the old covenant, right? We just read from Hebrews chapter 10 where it quotes from Jeremiah 31 as well as Psalm 10, as well as talking about burnt offerings and sin offerings and all the rest. And it's bringing all that together to bring about this new covenant reality that is found in Jesus Christ. So the sacrifice in the Old Testament helps us to understand all of those things. What else?
Helps us understand what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross did for us.
Yeah. So, in so many ways, what Christ did on the cross, the greatest thing that he did, could not be captured on camera. Right, so maybe you've seen The Passion of the Christ that Mel Gibson did some 20 years ago, and it's brutal. And yet, what was captured on film, reenacting what Jesus went through, was nothing compared to the wrath of God that was poured out from the Father to the Son. Right? That was not just something physically visible, but there is something covenantal and spiritual that took place there as well. So understanding the magnitude of Christ's sacrifice. And we find that not by going to the movies, but by going to books like Leviticus. Yeah. What else?
How about the relationship between the sacrifices in the temple?
Okay.
And then how the temple relates to our relationship with God?
Yeah.
I mean, with Jesus.
Yeah, absolutely. Right? So there is a complex that we have to understand from the Old Testament to know and understand who Jesus is and what he has done. And that includes temple, sacrifice, priest, and covenant. Right? Those four things together are going to be worked out in the law, and they're going to continue to be worked out in the rest of the Old Testament. Right? The book of Hebrews, which we studied in here a year or two ago, we looked at all of those things. And if we don't have a right understanding of sacrifice and priest and temple and covenant, we won't understand and know what Jesus Christ accomplished. And so all those things have to be worked out. And for our salvation to be effective, we need all of them, right? That we need God to provide a sacrifice offered by a true priest to bring us into the temple, which is then the place where we enjoy covenant fellowship with God. And all those things together. Leviticus helps us to understand that. And as we'll see a little bit tonight, we have to go back into Exodus to remind ourselves of what that tabernacle looked like, because that is where the priest would be serving. And so all that is given to us in Leviticus depends upon some spatial recognitions in the tabernacle. So we'll draw some pictures here in a little bit and look at that. What else? The sacrifices teach us.
We need to know the sacrifice is required because of sin.
Yeah, so important, right? So it teaches us about sin. And we might put it alongside that. It talks about and teaches us the holiness of God. Right? Man's sin and God's holiness. Right? If we don't understand the sacrifice as a right, then we won't understand either God's holiness and his mercy, all the attributes of God being worked out, and in particular, our sin and why we need an atoning sacrifice. Yeah. Some things you'd add?
Well,
so
it's the understanding of Leviticus is sort of the proof you need for when Jesus says, I am the way, right? Because Leviticus is the evidence of the other way, the infutility of it, and how it just did not work.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, we read that in Hebrews 10, right? That there are oceans of blood that were spilled year after year after year after year. Unlike when Christ comes, he shuts the whole system down, right? Because he accomplishes it perfectly, right? So he is the way. So he talks about that in John 14, 6. But really, again, the way we also read in Hebrews 10, this way into the presence of God, right? To understand how Jesus is the way, and actually the people of Israel were called the way, following after the way, right? We need to know something from Leviticus as well. It's good.
I'd add another one out there. We have a hard time understanding our Bible without understanding the Levitical law. And in fact, there would be many stories in the Old Testament that it depends upon an understanding of a certain reference from Leviticus. So for instance, look at a passage like Numbers 25. Numbers 25 is the time when this man from Israel brings this woman from Moab into the camp, brings them right in front of Moses and all the priests, and seems to be doing things that are not in accord with the word of God and the law. And that's clear. But one thing that might be missed that really is kind of striking when you learn a little bit more of some of the language that we'll look at in Leviticus, especially 1 through 7, chapters 1 through 7, Numbers 25, verse 6. And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they're weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So not only does the entrance of the tent of meeting help us to just get a place of where this guy's coming, he's coming close to the holy place of God, but this word for brought is the word that was always used for the sacrifice, right? When worshipers would come to worship God, drawing near to the tent of meeting and the entrance of the tent with their sacrifice to offer, it's as though Moses is using that word in an ironic way to say, what is he bringing? Is he bringing a sacrifice to worship? No, he's bringing a Midianite woman here to worship false gods, right? And bringing that one into the very proximity of the entrance of the tent. What he should be doing, he is not doing. And we understand the whole storyline without that, but when we begin to recognize how that language is working from Leviticus 25, it just illumines, not Leviticus 25, but Leviticus 1 and following, it illumines all the more of what Moses is saying there and why this is such an offensive thing before a holy God. And why God then is actually pleased at the way that Phinehas responds to the situation when he goes into the tent of these two and kills them both in a moment. Right? That is the wrath of God that is being poured out through the priest. And the priesthood, the covenant of the priesthood, is actually established because of the holiness that Phinehas is preserving and protecting in that moment. Right? So for us in our modern day sensibility, well, that seems really extreme. Well, if we understand a little bit more of how they're worshiping and falsely worshiping false gods, this is exactly what God does through the priests who are actually serving to protect the holiness of God. So it helps us to understand our Bible a little bit more. May also help us to understand how we are to be priests, right? In the New Testament, it's not just that Christ is our great high priest, he is, but we are also a kingdom of priests. We are to serve the Lord as priests, as living sacrifices. And so to make sense of that, we need to go back to the book of Leviticus to be able to see what does that exactly entail? What does that mean? Right? So those are a few of the things that are there, and we could probably continue to list them. I'm going to clean this off. Hope we wrote down what was there. Let me ask the next question. How do we approach the book of Leviticus? Right? So we're going to go into the book today and start to get on the ground floor. How do we approach this book? Right? If you're reading Leviticus 1, and like I mentioned at the beginning, we may only get to Leviticus 1 tonight. How do you read it? What are you doing when you read that? Are you just like, this is tough, so I'm just going to kind of plow through it? And get out of here to get to some exciting stories in Numbers and the rest of the Old Testament. How do you do that? You like spiritualize it and kind of look for some kind of, token of the gospel in there. How do we approach the book? It's fair to say, well, that's why I'm in this class, so if we can learn a little bit more. How do we approach the book? Who wants to say allegory might be a good way to approach it? We look for some things in here, and then we just have kind of a spiritual sense of, okay, even though this is talking to priests and is talking to people from Israel in the Old Testament, but there's some nuggets in here as well as far as like, purifying my heart and kind of offering sacrifices to the Lord in my heart as well. That might be allegorical. That's not what it means in the original audience, but we should do something like that. So yeah, that's a good way to do that. Maybe not that, especially when you put the title allegory on it. The other side, you have kind of pure history, where it's like, okay, I'm going to figure out all the meanings of the words and understand what this looks like and, you know, try to figure out all the details that are there, right? Something good about history that is there, but when you do that, it kind of leaves it all back behind, right? And it's almost why Leviticus is so hard to read, because it's like, well, that might have been good and applicable at their day and age, but last time I checked, when we came to church, we didn't have animals outside that we needed to prepare for an offering, right? I say somewhere in between, or somewhere with both of those, is what we need, right? We need to be able to look at the historical details that are there, and we need to be able to move from that historical reality and what is found in the text to ourselves today. If you've been at OBC for a little while, you might have seen a picture that looks something like this. Or a diagram we use. Oh man, that's horrible. That's a church. It's like kind of like a Roblox church or something like that. So, when we come to the text of Scripture, we want to apply the Word of God to ourselves, right? We talked about this a few weeks ago, that the Word of God is inspired by God, it's breathed out by God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness. Yesterday I was saying that to my sons, and somehow I got reprove and rebuke together, and it was repuke. So maybe there's something to that as well, right? But the Word of God is to teach us and to train us in righteousness. It is profitable for us, which means everything in Leviticus is for us, right? But the question becomes, how do we get from the Bible to ourselves? And if we simply move from the Bible to ourselves today, all we're going to have are kind of these devotional impressions, right? That may feel good for a moment, but may not actually match what Moses meant when he's writing this, or may not actually be the full force of what is there, right? So we want to take the long way around to get to where we are today, right? And so what I mean by that is we want to take the text of Scripture and we want to understand how would the original audience of I stands for Israel, right? We want to know how it was that Moses is writing Leviticus to Israel and explaining to them these things in the law. And if we're going to have it applied to us, because it was the Holy Spirit that was inspiring Moses, we have to understand the original author and the original audience and the aim that he had there and then. Right, so we use the tools then of looking at the grammar, defining words, understanding how the history and the culture is being played out at that time. And really, that's where our work begins. And again, not every time you read the Bible is that what you're doing, right? But if you're wanting to understand what is in the book of Leviticus, you have to take the time to see what's going on there. And tonight, we'll at least look at Leviticus 1 to be able to do that. So that's the first step, right? The second step is keeping your finger on the text of Scripture and realizing that Leviticus has it's a part of the whole of the Old Testament. And all of the Old Testament is leading us to the fulfillment that is found in Jesus Christ. Right? So again, if Leviticus is part of the law that is going to establish the customs and the habits of the worship of the people of God in Israel, that doesn't end when we get to Deuteronomy. That goes into the land. And Israel will have better and worse times of applying the Word of God. There will be times when they run completely away from that, will establish idols set up in the temple itself, and then other kings like Hezekiah and Josiah will come and restore worship there in the temple in Jerusalem. Right? So we will see how Leviticus plays itself out in Israel until Christ finally comes and he fulfills all that is taking place here in Leviticus and the other parts of the Old Testament. And it's there, once we get to Christ, that it doesn't just end there, but it has to apply to us as well, right? And in this way, because we are in Christ, well, either what we see in Scripture leading us to Christ brings us to Christ, so we trust in Him, but once we have come to faith in Christ, and He is in us, and we are in Him, then what is true of Him becomes true of us by our union with Christ, right? And so, even though that takes a few steps along the way, that's how we want to read the Scriptures, right? We want to see what it meant in its original context. We want to see how it develops over time in Israel's history. And then we'll see how it finally applies to us as well. So tonight, and next week in particular, we're going to be looking at what does Leviticus say to Israel. And we're going to be doing that with Leviticus 1 through 7. then probably 2 weeks from tonight, we'll begin to see how it moves from Israel to us and how the logic that is found in these seven chapters help us to better understand what it is that Christ has done for us. All right, that'll take some work on our part, work in the scriptures, but that's where we want to go. Does that lead to any questions or thoughts about just how the Word of God, written to Israel, for us, kind of makes that circuit there? Michael, you'll want to copy this. No questions. Perfectly clear. Let me ask a question. What happens when we go straight from the Bible to Jesus, right? We know that the Old Testament is meant to lead us to Jesus, and so we're so excited to get to Jesus from the Old Testament, we just kind of skip this step and go straight to Jesus. What happens at that point? Yeah. So there's a lack of, it becomes something that's just kind of an amorphous blob of the text that somehow gets to Jesus. And if you are teaching a Bible study, or if you're preaching a series, or just read, like, it always is the same, right? We're sinners, Jesus is the Savior, end of story, right? And it misses the particularities of the Old Testament and the inspired word that is there. Ultimately, everything that's written in the Old Testament has its own God-inspired shape that is going to find its full fulfillment in Christ. And if we become just running straight to Jesus without understanding how it's originally written, we will actually miss some of the key elements of who Jesus is and what he has done to fulfill what was written there. Right? So this is where you run into allegory or just kind of an over-spiritualization. Right? Like, we've got to get to Jesus, but we can't shortcut understanding its historical place. Right? What happens if we understand the historical place and then miss out on Christ and come straight this way? What goes on there? Anton?
I mean, I suppose it could be more than one answer, but I think that's what happens in the prosperity gospel, because they use Leviticus a lot.
Yeah. Not the blood sacrifices as much, but some of the later blessings and promises that are there. Yeah, so they understand it here, and then they just make a principle or an analogy, or not understanding how the covenants change from old to new, and how Christ comes and fulfills all of that, and how all blessings are now found in Christ. Yeah. What else happens when we go from here to here? What's that? Yeah. You know, I mean, Jesus has to be mentioned somewhere, but it's not connected to the text of Scripture, right? Enoch.
Maybe even Judaism?
Yeah, how would you see that?
Because, I mean, through Christ, we have forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
I'm talking specifically about the Ten Commandments.
Uh-huh.
If we straight take in only the Ten Commandments,
mm-hmm,
and then try to apply to our lives, then we are.
Yeah. And this can be done in different ways. I mean, somebody can believe the gospel, right? And if somebody asks them, can you tell me what the gospel, how do I get saved? Well, they can tell you exactly what it is to be saved. But then when they're teaching from Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments, they may come up here and say, here's what it meant in the historical time period, and now here's what it means to us. Right? So instead of seeing, for one thing, how the Ten Commandments would be a resume for Jesus, if you will, and how he fulfills all of those things, and now he has given us strength to fulfill them in the Spirit he's given to us, that would keep Christ in the equation. It just skips out down here. So a sermon or a Bible lesson like that would have lots of history in it, and then lots of principles. It would do the cultural, historical, linguistic background, and then it would give systematic theology. Right? It would give these different principles or truths that are there, but it's truths that kind of take Christ out of it. Or just, yeah, we assume Christ, but it doesn't keep Christ at the center of it. And I would simply say that any time that you're studying the Word of God and you don't see how it fits to Jesus, keep reading until you get to Jesus. Right? Because it's only as we see Christ that we are transformed
and that we have power to do all the things that are written here. Tom?
All people get to live and die being slain by God.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. So there's a situation where, you know, there's the history that is there. Don't deny that. And that's a good thing to affirm. But at the very same moment, we also see that there's just going to be these principles that are at play there. And it really, interestingly, becomes kind of allegorical at that point, right? So it comes here, but then it comes over here in an allegorized way.
And I can even see how, like, when we got that power of Christ, we're living out the power of the Spirit as well.
Even yes.
Though we're spiritualizing, there's no real spiritual power.
Yeah, absolutely. So it takes time, right? But at the same time, it's worth it to see what's the original context, what's the text, how does it work out over redemptive history, fulfilled in Christ, and then it comes home to us, right? So this is where we're going to read, how we're going to read and approach Leviticus, right? We want to avoid, so one way of thinking about this is, in Leviticus, there are going to be types and shadows of Christ. We read that in Hebrews 10, verse 1, right? That the law is a shadow of the substance that comes in fulfillment of Christ. And sometimes, I don't know what comes to mind when you hear the word typology, think crazy, strange ways of reading it. That's allegory. Typology is something in the text of Scripture itself, right, that God has inspired therein. In fact, if we didn't look at this before, this would be a good place to begin. Exodus 25, one of the textual ways that we know that typology is a biblical way of reading Scripture. And again, not everything in Scripture that we say is a type is a type. But God intends for the law to have this property of shadow, Jesus being the substance of type, Jesus being the fulfillment. We see it in something like Exodus 25 and verse 40, right? So Exodus 25 is when the tabernacle begins to be constructed. And this is what it says in Exodus 25, 40. It says, "And see that you make them," so that's the things that he just describes here, the golden lampstand and the different furniture pieces in the tabernacle. "See that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." That word for pattern in Septuagint is tupos. That's the word for type. Right? So Moses is given a pattern. He's given a type of what the tabernacle is to be based upon what is seen in heaven. And the law is doing something as well. It is being put in place, these sacrifices put in place, not so they would be an end in themselves, but they're types and shadows to prepare the way for Jesus as well. So that'll be one of the ways that we kind of walk our way around here. There are other ways that we can move from the text to Christ and the text to ourselves today. We can find quotations from Old Testament scripture that are now fulfilled in the New Testament of Christ. So we saw that in Hebrews chapter 10. There are quotations from Jeremiah 31 and Psalm 110. So there are connections in that way. But one of the ways that we will see, in addition to just the quotations of Leviticus, is the idea of typology as well. Does that present any questions or thoughts just about that? Lori? Yes, but so
through Christ,
right? So they're definitely analogous ways to the holiness of God, right? Would be a great example of this. And in fact, we'll see this with Leviticus 19 when it says, "You shall be holy as I am holy." And in 1 Peter, it quotes the same passage. But the way that the people of Israel would act out their holiness and the way that we would act out our holiness, there will be some distinctions, right? So we get to eat bacon and still be holy. They could not eat bacon, because if they ate bacon, they would be unclean and unholy. That's correct, yeah. So it's a yes and, or yes but, right? So absolutely, we see the character of God and how he related to the people of Israel, and then we will see how that continues and how that will be changed in some ways as well. And this is the point that I mentioned with Anton earlier. This doesn't mean that God changes, but it does mean that he has established different covenant relationships, Israel and the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant people with Jew and Gentile, whoever is in Christ, there are distinctions that are there as well because there are covenantal differences. Does that help answer your question? It's an important question. All right. So let's kind of dig into question. I guess one more thing, just setting up.
just to put some scripture to what we talked about earlier. So as we're thinking about where are we going, what's the goal, right? It's always good if you're going on a journey to know where you're going. And if you're going on a journey, to know what that looks like, because if you don't know what that looks like, then you won't know when you get there, right? So there's a list of scriptures here. I think it's the first page in the packet that I handed out, right? The goal, seeing Christ, our sacrifice in living color, right? So this is just a sample of texts from the New Testament that talk about Christ in sacrificial terms, right? So again, he's the substance, and we're going back to Leviticus to look at the shadow. But in the shadow, we see more details that then help us understand how Christ fulfills those things, right? So let me just read through these verses, and we can kind of maybe talk a little bit about them, but it's good to be reminded of how this is where we're going. Matthew 20, 28. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So ransom language for many comes from Isaiah 53, but Isaiah 53 is speaking about sacrifices of this individual who's going to lay his life down as a guilt offering and a sin offering. Right? So Christ comes and fulfills that. John 1, 29. The next day, when he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Right? So the identification of Jesus Christ as Lamb of God requires we have some knowledge of Jesus or of the sacrificial system. I remember trying to share the gospel with a 12-year-old one time. Just ended up when I worked at the seminary, he would come and play basketball in the gym, and somehow I was sharing the gospel with him. I told him to go home and read John. And when he came back a few days later and said, "Yeah, I read it. It's the strangest thing. Like, Jesus turned into a goat."
What?
What is he talking about? Oh, maybe. Like, he turned into a lamb? Jesus turned into a lamb? Yeah, that's it. Oh. Well, he didn't understand the metaphor or the background or anything that was there. And so for him to understand who Jesus was, I'd say, okay, no, he wasn't like, you know, Transformer Jesus. Right, who turns into an animal or something like that. But say, this language of the Lamb of God comes from a sacrificial system, right? So probably not going to go tell him, go read all of Leviticus, but I had to explain those truths to him. And if you want to understand them in full, you would have to read Leviticus to be able to understand them, right? So again, some of those things we take for granted, it's helpful to see where those sources come from. Or Ephesians 1, verse 7, says, "In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Or later in Ephesians chapter 5, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Or Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." So the author of Hebrews, Luke, Paul, Apollos, whoever it is, right, is trading on all of these sacrificial terms, and he's doing so in different ways. This going outside the city gate is clearly, historically, where Jesus was crucified, but it likely also has connection to the fact that this is where the burnt offering, the refuse of that offering, would be taken, right? And then these different sacrifices that are pleasing to God is what we are called to do as well. But clearly, we're not to offer new animal sacrifices or even to offer up our own lives in order to appease God. But as he will say, it's a sacrifice of praise to God, right? That this is still a sacrifice, but it's different than what Christ accomplished on the cross, right? So understanding some of the sacrifice in Leviticus will help us to work through that. Or 1 Peter chapter 1. "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake, for your sake." Right? So again, both the without spot or blemish comes from the purity and the value of the sacrifices found in Leviticus. But also, we see that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So we can ask the question, which came first, the sacrifices in Leviticus or the ordination, I just want to say it, the plan of God to have Christ go to the cross and die as a sacrifice? Christ came first, right? So even though in time he comes after Leviticus and all the events of Israel, but God set all that up because of what he had planned from before the foundation of the world, right? So it's the same way when we think about Adam and Jesus, who is the second Adam, who came first? Well, Jesus. Yeah. The second Adam preceded the first Adam because the first Adam, Adam, was made in the likeness of the true Adam, the one who had come later. Right? And this is, again, a reminder to us that God, who sits outside of time, everything that he did in the Old Testament was in preparation for the fullness of time when he would bring Christ into the world. Right? We can see that here as well. Then 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Just a few verses later, it says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. So there is the legal aspect that is there in the forgiving, and then there is the purification, the cleansing of unrighteousness. And one of the things we'll see in Leviticus is the fact that this idea of atonement is going to cover both of those. Right? There's the need for legal pardon, forgiveness, and there's a need for purification in order to enter into the presence of God. Both of those things are there. And again, when you read 1 John 1:9, you may not immediately see that or have a full comprehensive understanding, but when you then compare that with Leviticus and the sacrificial system, then it begins to enlarge all the more. Then one more place, Revelation 5:9-10. It says, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, speaking about Christ, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And so again, this is the full substance of what we're going to see in shadow form in Leviticus. And one of the ways we can test some of our interpretations and conclusions about what we see in Leviticus, say, does that match up with what we come to find to be true of Jesus Christ in the New Testament? Right? If you read Leviticus without the New Testament, you're going to be lost and discouraged. Right? It's always right to read the Old Testament law with the New Testament fulfillment that is found in Christ. That makes sense? That's where we're going. And that's why it's worth our time to spend time in the book of Leviticus. All right, last thing before we get into the text. And that is remembering where we are in the book of Leviticus. All right? So, we mentioned earlier that to understand what it is that Christ accomplished, we need to keep four things in mind. Right? So we need to keep temple, priest, sacrifice, and covenant in mind. Right? And the way that that works out, when Moses receives this vision of heaven that becomes the tabernacle complex, you're going to see this structure. Right? And then outside of this, you have the ring. One ring, and you have another ring out here. Right, so you have the Holy of Holies. It would be right here. What's in the Holy of Holies? Yeah, so you have, in answer different ways, you have, say, the Word of God. You have the mercy seat that is here, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant, which holds the Ten Commandments, right? You have the angels who are on both sides. I'm not even going to try to draw angels. Right? You have the Spirit. That is where the Spirit would dwell. This is the footstool where God would be when the glory cloud came in Exodus 40. And nothing else. Right? This was the confusion of the Romans when they went into the temple and there were no idols in there. Right? All the other gods, or I should say all the other nations around Israel, would place their gods in that inner sanctum. Right? Dagon.
right? That was their idol that was there. And when the Ark of the Covenant came before Dagon, what happened to Dagon? Boom, right? His head and his hands were broken off because God is greater than Dagon, right? But there are no idols that are dwelling in this place. It is simply the mercy seat where the Spirit of God would come and dwell. And then you have the holy place that is here, where only the priests could serve. The high priest could go into the Holy of Holies one day of the year. So we'll get to that when we get to Leviticus 16. But the holy place was a place where the priest would serve all the time. And what was in there? Three things. Showbread. Yeah, so over here on this side, there's the showbread, and there are 12 loaves of bread. Keep that in mind. What else is in there?
Lampstand and incense, altar of incense.
Seven different lamps here, the menorah, right? And then you have an altar of incense. This is where the priest would come in and offer the prayer. It's interesting, it's on the outside of the veil. There's a veil right here. In Hebrews, it talks about this being on the inside. I asked somebody who wrote a commentary on that, I was like, you know why that is? They didn't know why that was. I think it's because it's bringing the veil is torn, and so the altar of incense is coming into the presence of God, and vice versa. But this is what you have in the tabernacle, right? What's out here?
Bronze laver.
You have it's right there.
The bronze altar.
Yeah, the altar. This is where, so then you have the entrance would be here. So if you were living in Israel at that time, by the time you get there, the priests would set up their camp right here. The Levites would be all around it right here. And let's say you're in the tribe of Judah, you would be here. If you're in the tribe of Dan, if you're in the tribe of Issachar, you would be in some other place. I don't remember where all the locations are. If there's Numbers 3, you can look at those. Long story short, if you're going to bring in a sacrifice to the altar, you would come in here. And as we will see, there is actually quite a bit for you to learn and for you to do in order to offer a sacrifice. The priest has his part to play, and the worshiper has his part to play as well. And I believe it would be a his part to play and not a her part to play, because it would be the head of the household that would be bringing the sacrifice for the sake of the rest of the people in their household, right? This is one of the differences in the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, we have men and women who have the Holy Spirit who are heirs of the things of God, but in the Old Covenant, it was all mediated by the father and the husband, so that those who are wives and daughters would have their blessing mediated through their husband and their father. And so this is something that was actually universalized when the Holy Spirit came and was given to all people, right? We can talk more about that later. But long story short, this is what this looks like. And so when the sacrifices are being offered, the priest would then take the sacrifice and then he would apply the blood that was there to this altar. And then again, because of his service here, he's going to be pronouncing blessings on the people, and the people would be coming and offering their sacrifices there as well, which is what Leviticus 1 through 7 is all about. One more thing just to think about here. As you get closer to this space, you would be moving from death out here. This is the place of death in the wilderness, right? To the place of ultimate life in the middle, right? And just as the Garden of Eden received the waters of life coming down from Eden, so here, life is poured out from the presence of God to where he's going. And those who are in the camp, who are defiling themselves and who are dying, or would be dying because of their sin leading unto death, they bring the sacrifice so that they might continue to receive life from God. Right? And that's why this communion is so important, because they did not have life in themselves. We do not have life in ourselves, right? But it is found in the Lord himself. And one of the beautiful things to see is that this light that is here is actually going to be shining onto the 12 loaves of bread. 12 loaves of bread, 12 tribes of Israel, right? The light of God was constantly shining upon the 12 loaves of bread. And the priest who's coming in and out would come bring this light and life out to the people who are coming there. So the priest served as the mediator, personnel mediator, between the life and the holiness of God and the people who are there separated there. So just kind of a refresher on where we are. Does that lead to any questions or thoughts just about that space?
passing.
I think this is something you touched on last week, but I don't remember.
It's okay.
You have elves and kings up there, and that's because you're differentiating between the Levites and the priests?
Yes.
Can you explain the difference again?
Sure. So look at Exodus 22. Huh? No, I'm okay. I've got a cough drop in. Oh, no, sorry, it's Exodus 19, verse 22. So, in Exodus, we do not see the priests chosen by God until Exodus 28. So Exodus 28 and 29 is when the sons of Aaron become the priests, right? They're the ones who are chosen by God. But interestingly, Exodus 19:22 says this. It says, "Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." Then verse 26 says, well, there is no verse 26. Verse 24 says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.'" Say, who are these priests? It's most likely that these priests were the firstborn sons who served at the altar. Just as Abraham would build altars, and then Isaac did, and then even Jacob did, there's a sense in which the firstborn sons, prior to the law being given, they served in priestly ways. So Adam, Noah, Abraham, his sons, all had priestly roles along the way. When God chose Aaron, he chose Aaron and his sons to be the priests, it's likely that the firstborn sons would continue to be assistants to the priests. But when Aaron made the golden calf at the request of the people, God then at that point separated the Levites. Remember, Moses said, you know, here's a line of sand, who's going to be on my side? The Levites go to the side of Moses. And therefore, at that point, I believe they were chosen to be the assistants of the priests. And the firstborn sons lost that right and really that privilege. And one way we see this is in Numbers 3, where the redemption of the firstborn, every firstborn son that had to come, would give a 5-shekel tax to the temple, so that every firstborn would not serve in that role. They had to be redeemed. And how were they redeemed? They were redeemed by the Levites. Right? So these Levites then took that role. And so when you get into Numbers, you will see that the Levites are kind of these protectors over here. And they very much would have swords in their hands to protect the holy place at this juncture. Right? And then the priest would be in that place right there. So to understand the priesthood and the Levites really takes a whole system throughout all of the 5 books of the Pentateuch.
So in the New Testament, when you're about to temple
priests,
yes.
Are they Levites? So Levites wouldn't be priests.
Well,
so, yeah, it'd be the sons of Aaron. However, we also know that in that second temple period, like in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, who we just learned about in Daniel 11, he actually put priests in place, not based upon their lineage, but based upon who had money, right? And so they could, for a bribe, take a place there. And so that's where Jason replaced Onias, and then Menelaus replaced him. I believe it was Menelaus who was not a Levitical priest in any sort of way. So I hear that there's a book coming out a year from now that may have some details about that. So we'll see. I got an email the other day saying that the book I'm writing on the priesthood is supposed to be published in January. So it has all the details that are there. But it's a lot more complex, because even when you see Levitical priests, it could be translated priests and Levites. And so it's helpful to see that distinction. And there are meaningful applications of that when you come to the New Testament. Like, for instance, when Jesus, as a firstborn son, he was dedicated in the temple, he was not redeemed by the Levites, because he came to redeem the Levites and everyone else as well. So Jesus is undoing all the sins that the people of Israel had done, right? And so that's one reason why it's helpful to see some of those distinctions. Madison, does that help? If you want to look one other place, Deuteronomy 33 explains how the Levites were chosen to be kind of priestly assistants, and it was because of what happened in Exodus 32.
Numbers 8 describes that as well. He says in verse 15, "After you have purified the Levites and presented them as a wave offering, you are to come to do their work at the tent of meeting. They are the Israelites who are to be given wholly to me. I have taken them as my own in place of the firstborn, the first male offspring from every Israelite woman. Then he continues, when I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself, and I have taken the Levites in place of all of the firstborn sons of it in Israel. So it seems that what Antiochus Epiphanes was doing in selling the priesthood to the highest bidder was almost a counterfeit ransom. It was a perversion or a corruption of the original temple tax that was used to redeem the priest.
Yeah, it was definitely counterfeit. Yeah, I have to think more about if it's doing that. Yeah.
I don't understand any of this business about the firstborn sons and the Levites until you described it just now. I didn't understand what was all this firstborn sons business, and in what sense were they redeemed like the firstborn in Egypt were redeemed. Can you talk about the connection between the firstborn in Egypt being struck down and set apart for himself? In verse 17 he says, when I struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, I set them apart for myself, and he uses that almost as a setup to say the next thing, which is, I've taken the Levites in place of all of the firstborn sons in Israel.
I mean, I think the only thing, I mean, there's certainly this idea that in order to serve, it's going to come to a place that in order to serve in the presence of God, you must be redeemed, right? And you see this happening multiple times. For Aaron to be able to serve in the temple, he must be redeemed by Moses. Moses has to intercede for Aaron when he fails. Then when the Levites fail in Numbers 25 to guard this space, the Levites with the sword in their hands, they should have gone after the Israelite and his, you know, Midianite lover and instructed them. They didn't. And so Phinehas, who would have been a high priest or was in the line of the priesthood, he goes out to the camp and does that for them. He's actually redeeming the Levites at that point in time, right? And this is just good news for us, right? Our service in the household of God is because we've been redeemed. It's not because we've kept the law. It's because the one who did keep the law redeemed us and purified us and made us holy such that we could have access to come into the presence of God. Right? Which again, when we read in Ephesians 2, and it talks about the fact that we have been seated in the heavenly places with Christ, it's not some sort of like weird thing like, okay, but my feet are on the ground, but I'm seated in heaven. How does that work? No, it means you're a priest. Right? Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father as the great high priest. You are seated with him. Your position is that of a priest. Meaning that when you pray, your prayers come into the very throne room of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. The veil has been opened for us to come in that way. So that even though our feet are on the earth, we are living in this world, we still have a priestly calling to be able to pray and to be able to proclaim the word of God and to walk in holiness. Right? And so some of those things of our identity in Christ really begin to be magnified when we understand some of these things from the Old Testament. Thoughts or questions? Pondering those things. Yeah, I've been thinking about these things for like 10 years, maybe more. Are you saying it's time to go? Okay, let's get into Leviticus 1. Oh, no, let's not do that. We'll just start next week. It'll be so fresh and good. So the next page that you have there are the five major offerings that we will see in Leviticus 1 through 7, right? So there are five offerings here. They begin with the burnt offering. And if you were reading a commentator or an older commentary, you might see it called a consecration offering or an ascension offering, because the word for burnt is actually the word for ascend. Right, because the burning, the smoke, goes up to heaven. Right, so it's also known as an ascension offering. You have the grain offering, which is the next one, or a cereal offering. You have the peace offering, or the fellowship offering. You have a sin offering and a guilt offering. The burnt offering was the basic sacrifice that, if you're reading through Genesis, you would see it. Noah offers a burnt sacrifice. Abraham is called to offer a burnt offering when he takes his son Isaac up to Mount Moriah. That's a burnt offering that he is to give. And on it goes. That's the basic offering that is there. The grain offering is going to kind of come alongside with that. It also has this idea of a pleasing aroma. That is one of the things that we will see. And even when Noah offers a sacrifice of a burnt offering, we see that God was against the people of the world. They continued to sin. But when Noah offers a burnt offering, it appeases him, right? And this is where we'll have to do some kind of heavy lifting to think about how what these sacrifices do, on one hand, do not change God at all. because he is outside of space and time. He is outside of creation. There's nothing that his creation can do to change God. Right? This is the immutability that we learned a little bit about at the conference last week. Right? It's really important that we see that, because God is not like us. We are entirely mutable. Things happen to us all around us, and we are changed by them. But God as a creator is not changed by them. However, maybe we should say, and when he created a world with this covenant relationship, he designed for this covenant relationship to have sacrifices and priests and offerings such that his unchanging holiness and love and justice and mercy, which are not different composite parts of God, but are all describing the one essence of God, well, then he will demonstrate mercy because in response to this sacrifice instead of wrath. But it doesn't change his character that is there. We'll get into more of that next week. But long story short, we see that these offerings are going to have this important role of dealing with sin, enjoying fellowship with God, and being offered in this way that brings that is going to change the condition for the person under the Lord. So anyways, so we have burnt offering, grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, guilt offering. That's the order that they are presented in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 into chapter 6. It's interesting, though, that's not the order that they will be led, right? In other words, we will see that the peace offering is going to be the final offering, because there is a logic to the way that these offerings go from, I believe it's burnt offering to sin offering to peace offering, right? And we will see how this works out even in our own worship, right? That when we worship to God, we are coming, confessing our sins, we're coming to be purified and be holy, to then have our sins atoned for, and then to enjoy fellowship with God, right? And so the logic that we will see and kind of the ordering of these sacrifices has much to commend to us about how we approach God and how we worship God as well. So it's not just arbitrary for how it was done before, but it can help us to think through those things. And one of the things that you'll see here is that each of these different aspects of these sacrifices, not only will they lead into other things like the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, but they each are going to have application for Christ himself. Right, so these are going to be important things. If you look at the next couple pages, this is what we will look at right into next week. But I encourage you to read through Leviticus 1 and 2 and 3, and we will look at chapters 4 and 5 as well next time. But notice how this structure of chapter 1, 2, and 3 is helpful to be able to see how it's organized. Right? In each of these, you kind of have three parallel movements. First in the burnt offering, then with the grain offering, and then finally with the peace offering. And by looking at that, you can begin to see how the order of operations works out. And I would say that as you read this, it's more important to kind of see the flow of thought and the logic of the offering than it is to remember all the specific verses that are there, right? For us, it's not going to be a question of, well, if I have something from the herd, what am I going to do? Or if I have something from the flock, or if I have something from the birds, right? That's not what applies directly to us. But what does apply to us is understanding what these offerings are doing and kind of the flow of thought in them. We'll look at that more next week, but I encourage you to take time to read that. Let me read one final quote to end our time. And this comes from Samuel Kellogg. He's from the 19th century, graduated from Princeton when Princeton was a bastion of truth, and then went on to write a commentary on Leviticus. And here's what he said. He said, "We must insist then on this, as essential to the right interpretation of the law of the offerings, that every one of these bloody offerings of Leviticus typified and was intended to typify, that's typology, our Savior Jesus Christ. The burnt offering represented Christ. The priest offering, Christ. The sin offering, Christ. The guilt or trespass offering, Christ. Moreover, since each of these is intended especially to shadow forth some particular aspect of Christ's work, differed in some respects from all the others, while yet in all alike a victim's blood was shed upon the altar, we are by this reminded that our Lord's redemptive work, the most central and essential thing is this, that, as he himself said in Matthew 20, verse 28, he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Amen. Right? That's why we're looking at Leviticus. Right? We will know more of Christ by studying these things. So this week, take time to use those worksheets to read a little bit of Leviticus 1 through 3. If you have time, read through the rest of the sacrifices into chapter 7. And then next week, no more prolegomena. We're going right into Leviticus chapter 1. Let me pray for us. Father, how we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that Christ was sacrificed in our place on the cross for our sins. Lord, may we grow an understanding of that, such that we would cherish and prize who Christ is as our great high priest, and what it means for us to live as priests, to live as those who are able now to come into your presence in prayer, and to go out into the world to proclaim the truth of the gospel, that others who are now unclean and defiled by sin might be purified by your blood, and that we might have the joy, like Paul said, of being priests, to bring them into your presence. Lord, help us to know how to do that. Give us joy as we read your word. Father, may you allow us to be gathered together again next Tuesday to study these things more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.